I've been talked about the Luke 21 a fair amount before. And if you turn with me back to Luke 21, and just have a look there, if we go into the Bible study proper now. But in that section of Luke 21 that we were just reading, where it talks about let them in Judea flee to the mountains, verse 21, and it talks in verse 26 or 25, it says, there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, and we see the weather conditions changing, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after, and was looking what is going to come, those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, as I said to you, it says in verse 17 that you're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake. And the indication is, although much of what it talks about in Luke 21, it's talking to the disciples specifically, it's talking to the apostles. And it then seems to flow from one into the other, because it also then goes into this fleeing and Jerusalem compassed with armies, which is that abomination. But there does seem to be a case for believing that we are going to be brought before, or God's people are going to be brought before courts. And it says here, it says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate what you're going to answer. God is going to give a mouth to answer all with the wisdom that's necessary, and we don't have to worry about these things. It is going to be a time that people are going to be frightened. It's going to be coming into a time where people are going to be frightened. Now, we're not alone in that. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians 7, we find that even the Apostle Paul, when you see some of the things that is mentioned about what in fact happened to the Apostle Paul, you know, in beating so many times and in rods another time, and he had, you know, stoning was it once, and various things that actually occurred to him that he went through. But it does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says verse 4, it says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Now talking to the Corinthian church. Great is my glorying of you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our trials. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, for we were troubled on every side. He was in some real problems. I don't know exactly what was going on in Macedonia at that time, but he was having some real trouble. Outside were fightings. In other words, there was some, whatever the fightings were. Again, it doesn't specify. But he says within were fears. He did have fears. He was human just like you and me. Now the indication is, it says, nevertheless God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Probably the fears that he had were to do with the Corinthian church. He feared whether in fact what he'd written had completely discouraged them in 1 Corinthians, completely discouraged them, and he probably was fearing about that, and he went to Macedonia to meet Titus, and he wasn't there. And that, therefore, filled him with a great deal of fear as to what was going on down in Corinth, because we didn't have emails at that time, and they didn't have the telephone to pick up. But whatever it was, he did, in fact, have fears. There were fears within that he had, that he was concerned about. If we turn over to Revelation 21, this is a classic scripture. It's been read many times before. We find in Revelation 21 that two things are contrasted within this verse. In Revelation 21 in verse 7, verse 6, he says, it's done, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. So he that overcomes is overcoming. And what are the things that we overcome? Well, a hint of what many of the things are given in the next verse. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, and the liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So these are many of the things that we need to overcome, each and every single one of these things. But we need to notice what it does say. One of the things that need to be overcome is the fearful as well as the unbelieving. We need to be able to overcome fear. And overcoming fear is really what I need to talk about today. because I think it fits in with some of the other things I've been talking about previously, that we're looking at a time that is fearful as far as the world is concerned, that we ourselves could fear, that we ourselves might, you know, be approaching in trepidation. But there is a way of overcoming it. There's a way that we are given. And there is one scripture that answers this question probably more than anything else, a single specific scripture. But I wonder if we understand it. And that scripture is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. Turn over to 1 John 4. So I'll be concentrating on this one scripture in the context of overcoming fear at the end time as we move from this point where we are moving into the future. And in 1 John chapter 4, it says in verse 18, and it's a very strange verse in many ways, it says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. Do we understand what it means? Do we understand how perfect love casts out fear? There are actually two areas if you go back a little bit from this particular verse, it's always, again, with all these verses, any verse you find in Scripture, we need to go and we need to look at it in context. But in verse 16 it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love." That's his character. That's his basic and fundamental character. If you describe what this being is that we are dealing with, that's what he is. He, his entire character, his, him and Christ with him, with the Father, their character is one which is outgoing, which is loving, which, you know, one word sums him up, is love, is this agape, as it's coming from the Greek. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. I guess even more complicated, therefore, because here we are. We understand the kind of God dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean we dwell in God? How does that work? And it talks about he that dwells in love dwells in God. You know, how does that work? How does that fit into it? And it says herein, it's in this that our love is made perfect. So it's talking here, it says perfect love casts out fear. And it says, in this verse that you're just going on, in fact, that God is love, he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. There's two ways. We're in love in that sense, and love is in us as well. And this perfect love is being talked about here. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So what I want to do is I want to go into this, it's two broad sections. The first I want to deal with is this concept of love in us, love that is in us. And I wanted to ask the question, first of all, where does this perfect love come from? Because obviously it's got to come from somewhere. Secondly, I want to ask, how do we have it? And thirdly, are there stages that we go through? And you'll find that there are. There are certain specific things that we're given to develop this. Secondly, then, that's the first kind of area I want to go into. The second area I want to talk about is where it talks about how we dwell in love. And it's talking about God. God is love, and those that God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God. What does that mean? And the two things I want to bring out in that area is that God is always around us through the Holy Spirit. The whole of reality is held in his control. Everything that is going on is still in his control. So that's point number four. And final point is, this being is, his character is outgoing, it's loving. And it's the understanding of that point. If we understand, if we have that type of, the same type of love that he has in us, and we also understand that we are dwelling in a world that has been designed in a certain way, that is going in a certain direction with a loving conclusion to it, then we just had a glass knocked over. Okay, if we understand that, then we're looking at, then we start to understand that, you know, fear can be put to one side. Because, you know, what are you going to fear? Because you know that the ultimate conclusion, the ultimate direction which everything is going in, is going to go in the right direction. Okay, so let's ask the question, therefore, where does perfect love come from, or where does perfect anything come from? Matthew 5, verse 48, that's the classic one that we can go and turn to in Matthew 5. Now, he's talking about us being, it says in verse 43, it says, you've heard that it's been said, you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. These are the oral traditions of the Jews. And it was said that you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the oral traditions. But I say to you, here's the administration that Christ told us to use, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Totally different, completely outgoing attitude of mind to people, that you may be the children of your Father. So that's where this is coming from, which is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil and good and sends rain on just and unjust. But if you love just those that love you, what reward are you? You're no different than anybody else. And we aren't. We're just doing exactly the same as the world does. But it says, verse 48, you be, or become, perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And this is a perfect form of love, a perfect form of outgoing concern. It says that type of form of, that chases away fear. It outcasts fear. It's not just a case of cast out fear. It doesn't mean to say just cast it out by throwing it away. It means that it will even block it from ever coming in. It outcasts it. It means it's blocked. It's like the boundary's there, and it's an outcast. It's not even part of us in that regard. If we turn over into Matthew 19, just over a few more pages into Matthew 19. It's a scripture that I've read several times, and I've pointed out this truism within this passage, which people totally miss. They read right over the top of it in Matthew 19. But here is this rich young ruler that came to Christ. I want you to notice what he said to him. After he said, well, you know, which commandments? You know, you don't commit adultery, you shouldn't steal, don't bear false witness, verse 18, 19, honor your father and mother, and so on. He said, well, I've done all this. You know, I've done it. What else do I lack to inherit eternal life? What else do I need? And Jesus said to him that if you, that's him specifically, his specific particular problem, if you will be perfect, and it's exactly the same word where it talks about perfect love, cast out fear. If this man was going to be perfect, okay, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And there's a long pause, and he wasn't prepared to do it, because you see, to be able to do that, as it says, as he pointed out to him right at the very beginning, and he says, what are you calling me good? He says, good master, what good thing must I do? He says, what are you calling me good? He says, there's none good but one, that is God. That's where goodness comes from. And the idea that he can go ahead and sell everything and just go ahead and get his mind focused in the right direction is impossible without God's Spirit. That's really the heart and core of this passage in here. And that's why it says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It's an impossibility. You cannot do it. But he says with God all things are possible. So perfect love, perfect outgoing concern, where does it come from? It can come from only one source. There's only one good, that is God himself. It's got to come from God. Without it coming from God, it will not be there. So the perfect love that casts out fear, the perfect love that is in us, the love that is being perfected in us, has got to come from that source. That is where it comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see this also over in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we find in verse 16, it says, don't err, my beloved brethren. every good gift and every perfect gift. Now this love is a gift. It's something that we need. It's something that we don't have. It's something we've got to be given. So it's therefore a gift. If it's given, it's got to be therefore a gift. It's given through the very Holy Spirit. Every good gift, every perfect gift, perfect love, is from above, and it comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, nor shadow of turning. And of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we be kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's interesting that where it says here, it says in this area of being perfect, it says, knowing, verse 3, it says, knowing this, the testing of your faith works patience. But let this patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So this character, this perfection. And the word perfect is not just without any flaw. It also means it carries with it a ripeness. That's what it, in the original Greek, it means to be ripe. It means to have reached the full age, to be mature. And this love that we're talking about is a mature love. It's not just a soppy sentimentality. It's much more than that. And this perfect love that will cast out fear is not just sloppy sentimentality that will cast out fear. It's a rational understanding, but it is an outgoing understanding, that an outgoing nature. It's interesting also that in this particular passage, and this is actually the same passage where it says, verse 22, it says, coming on from where it talks about not erring, beloved brethren, every perfect gift comes down from above, it then goes on, it says, therefore, verse 21, lay aside all the filthiness and overflowing of evil, and receive with meekness the implanted word, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of this word, not hearers only. For if you're a hearer of the word, not a doer, you're like somebody looking for himself in a glass. But in verse 25, but whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, it is a perfect law. So you're looking also at the very word of God that defines this outgoing concern, this love, the way in which, how it actually is done. You know, as Christ said, he says, you know, if you go ahead and greet only the ones that you want to greet, and you won't talk to anybody that you had a bust up with, then there's a problem. There is a problem. And we need to be aware of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, we're looking at how Scripture helps us in this process. You know, we're asking the question, well, how do we get it? Where does this perfect love come from that casts out fear? Where is it that we're going to, where are we going to get it from? He says in verse 15 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise to salvation through the faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture, it's a faith which is in Christ Jesus, by the way. It's Christ faith that comes from the very Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And the reason it's there is that a man of God, or the man of God, may be perfect, may have this maturity, may come to this ripeness. And part of the aspect of this ripeness is, in fact, the major aspect of this ripeness is this perfect love, this perfect character of God that casts out fear, that will stop us from fearing, it will allow us to go through life and go into the future time without fearing all the time. And he says, thoroughly furnished to all good works. So that we can, when we come into a situation which is described in Luke 21, we are then furnished for all good works. We can stand up with confidence, and the Spirit of God will work through us. We don't have to worry. There's nothing to fear. But it's going to be developed now. We do have parts to do now. And Scripture is certainly part of this process. If we go back to 1 John, in fact, if you've got a marker, stick it in 1 John, because we will go back there a few times. But here in 1 John, but rather than going back to 1 John 4, if we turn back a little bit into chapter 2, notice where it says in verse 4, it says, "He that says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So the word of God is linked in there. It says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected." So here is this perfect love of God. It's the love of God being perfected, and it's in combination with the very word of God. So, you know, we do need to link the two together. It's whoever keeps his word, and it's not just reading his word. It's applying it, it's keeping it, it's putting it into practice. It's allowing that living word to have its effect within us. It's a living word that is there, who keeps it. In him truly is the love of God being perfected, and this is how we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought to also walk even as he walked. So if you really understand this, again, there's two aspects here. I'm not going to go into the second aspect about us being in God, but it is all, they're all joined together. You can't have one without the other. The perfect love is the perfect love both that is in us, which is the same love that is also around us, that we understand that this world is actually made. It is subject to vanity. It's subject to chewing on. It's subject to a hostility. It's in the hand of Satan at the moment. But the ultimate is going to be love. It's going to be an outgoing concern. It's going to be the father of these children that will be born. But here, as it says, part of this process is the fact that we do keep his commandments and we keep his word, and that the word living in us, that is how this love of God is being perfected. So we're being perfected by that. Now, you say, well, how is that actually? How does it all fit together? How does this scripture actually start fitting together? We can also see in chapter 5 of 1 John another scripture that backs this up. It says in verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous." So his commands, they fit together. But they've got to be kept in a certain way, which is what the rich young ruler was told and was pointed out by Christ. Now, let's look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Because remember we talked about the fearful and unbelieving. It's in the context of those that are overcoming. And there's an example that we've got in Hebrews chapter 4. Notice over in verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick, it's living, it's alive." Remember what we just read? You know, this is how the love of God is perfected in us. It's a living word. "And powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So it gets right to the heart and core of each and every one of us. "And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him which we have to do. Seeing that we have this great high priest that is passed through the heavens," is it better translated, "Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," and it goes on then, it says, "Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find that grace in the time of need." Now notice, in chapter 5, notice what it says. So here is Christ. He's gone through the process. He's this living word. He's the living word of God that is dealing with each and every one of us. But I want you to notice what it says. It says here, in verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. You know, Christ feared. Now, if Christ was fearing God, but he also, if you go and you read what it says over in John 16, he didn't want to go through what he had to go through. He said, if there's any other way, let it pass from me. And he wanted to actually get that, you know. He didn't want to go through it if he possibly could. But what did he do? Well, again, what did he say? When you go back to that time, you find his final words were what? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which are coming from Psalm 22. It was the word of God that was in his mind that he used. And again, this word and his submission to that word, in fact, the love of God is being perfected. And he, in fact, was able to do that. And he says here, in that he is heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. So again, we're looking at the way in which we obtain that. How do we actually get this perfect love that casts out fear? Well, it comes from the same source, the same way that Christ did. And he did it by prayer, he did it by study, and having those scriptures memorized, he had the scriptures within his head, the Psalms were there, and he was able to go back to the Psalms and use them at that time. And we can go back and read that particular section well, you can do that in your own time, do a study of that as to how this love of God was perfected. Okay, final scripture in this, well, no, not quite final, but another one. Galatians 2. In Galatians chapter 2, and over in verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, or by the rituals, by the ergon, the rituals of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So it's Christ's faith. It's Christ faith. That's what it literally means. The faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So we believe in him. We believe in that sacrifice, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ. Now, if you've got a modern translation, you can't even see this necessarily, but it's right there in the original. If you go back and you look at it in the original, and if you look at it in the King James, it's very clear. And not by the works, not by the rituals, for by the rituals will no flesh be justified. And it goes on then, it says, for if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, having been justified, we don't go back to our former life. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, in other words, we've gone ahead and repented of sin, and the sin has been pushed away, destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, dead to the effect of the law, that I may live to God. So where's this, you know, this perfect love coming from? Well, it gives the answer in verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I, but Christ lives in me. This living word that we just read about over in Hebrews, this living word is living within us. You're not I, but Jesus Christ, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's that faith that is working through us. And you can also say that love that is working through us, that mindset, that outgoing concern, that perfect nature, that character that is going out there, who loved me and also gave himself for me. So it can only come from God himself. Now, if we go over to John 17, in John 17, We find the final words of Christ to his disciples in human form. And here, these final words are in the form of a prayer. I say the final words. Yes, he was in Gethsemane. But part of the teaching that he had for the disciples, here is the final prayer that was offered formally, almost like closing the meeting in prayer, closing the Passover, presumably, whether in fact it was, well, we don't close the Passover in prayer, but these words Christ spoke at that time. But he says here in verse 23, it says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That they may be made perfect in one. So this perfect love has got to come from God himself. And that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, it goes into a certain section there, down in verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So it's a living word within them with that love, the kind of love which is the love of God. So you're looking at that as the this particular aspect. Where does it come from? It comes from God himself. How do we get it? We get it from God himself through a living word within us. And that living word produces a certain action within our lives. And that action is a reflection of the very Spirit of God. And it's defined, and we can check whether it's there or not, by the very words of God themselves. So that's where the scripture comes into it. One passage that we would turn to that would define whether in fact this is taking place is 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to apply this time to you and to me, because we need to ask ourselves, well, is this love being perfected? Here is the word of God. Here is the kind of definition. Are we close enough to God? Do we have this kind of perfect love that chases away fear? And it says in the end of chapter 12, it says, but you covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I'm showing you a more excellent way. And here's the more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if I don't have this character, this fundamental character, this agape, this outgoing character, then I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and I have all faith, in other words, we can go ahead and we can figure out all this business about the days of Daniel and all the various ways in which all the prophecies fit together, and we think that that is the great meat of everything. That's not what it says. So, and if I had all faith to remove mountains, if I don't have this fundamental character, then it's totally worthless. There's nothing there. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and this is again, you know, people look upon this and think, oh, well, this is just going out doing good deeds. It's not. It is the fundamental character of God. God is agape. It is God's character. It is outgoing nature. It is not a sentimentality. It's not just going around and helping people. There's more to it than that. It's an outgoing nature. It says, though I give all my goods to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, and I don't have this outgoing nature, this basic character, which is the character of God, it doesn't profit me anything at all. Do all that, it doesn't do any good. And then it defines, it talks about, well, okay, what is it? Well, this outgoing character suffers long. Now, you might not be so long-suffering, but you might go and say, right, go ahead and shoot me, you know, give my body to be burned, or, you know, whatever. The rich young ruler might have, Christ recognized what his problem was. It says, if you will be perfect, this is what you have got to do. But others may go ahead and do this. They may be ascetics. I mentioned about Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa was an ascetic. She was not doing it for the benefit of the people that she was doing it for. She was doing it because she was part of an ascetic order. That is the reason for it. And it was a means of Gnosticism, of getting this enlightenment by doing that. And people don't understand this. And it says you can give your body to be burned, and if you don't have the outgoing nature, doesn't do any good at all. But this kind of nature is patient. It suffers long. It puts up with things. It's also kind. It also doesn't envy. This nature doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't push itself up and push other people down. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think any evil. Now, these qualities are the nature of God that is supposed to be in each and every one of us. This perfect love that casts out fear. Now, as I say, there's two aspects to this. There's two aspects to it. We're looking at the one that's within ourselves, and we think, hey, we come short. How can we therefore cast out fear? Okay, but we will come short. It says, by man, this is impossible. But with God, all these things are possible. It is that contact with God that allows us to have this nature. It talks about how it doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own, her own. It's not easily provoked, verse 5. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. Now the question is, in our marriages, do we do this? In our personal relationships with our children, do we do this? Is that something that really reflects it? Or, you know, if it's not, if we're having a struggle with that, then the problem is, it's not a problem just with our marriages, it's not a problem just with our children. It's a problem with getting on our knees and allowing, remember, perfect love doesn't come from us. Perfect love comes from God. God only is good, not us. That love has got to come from God himself. And that is where it comes from, within us also. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. But prophecies are not going to fail. And notice what it says, but we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which in part shall be done away. It's a process. For us, it's a process. We're not going to be perfect until the resurrection, totally. But to the degree that we allow God to live his life through us, or Christ to live his life in us, this living word, through that very spirit, then we will have this, you know, this perfect love. That's the only source of it. There's no other source that is possible. Now, are there any stages that we need to go through? What are the stages that we can go through? Well, there's a scripture which does in fact deal with this, and that's 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that have obtained the like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior, God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now the nature of God, what is the nature of God? Well, God is love. That's what 1 John says. So this divine nature is this word agape. If you're going to sum it up, it is this word agape. Now I want you to notice it says, that it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, now, to get this, to go in this direction, It says, you give all diligence, add to your faith. So you've got the faith that this divine nature is going to be generated within us, that eventually we will make it. Now, the only way that you and I are going to make it is if this divine nature is there. If it's not there, we won't be there. You read over in Romans 8, it talks about that. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if we put to death the deeds of the body, then we'll live through the Spirit. So the divine nature has got to be there. It's got to be there if we're going to be part of that very kingdom of God. And it's essential that we keep ourselves plugged into the source of it. But here it then goes into a list of things leading at the end of verse 7 to agape, to this charity, with love, as it says in some translations. And then it goes on, verse 8, it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He can't see to that point at that divine nature being there, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And then entrance will therefore be ministered to you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, I'm not going to be negligent to always put you in remembrance of these things. These were the lasting words that Peter had for the people just before he died. So I want you to go back. Let's go back and just read them. And read what it says in verse 5. It says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now the word virtue here, you think, what on earth does it mean, virtue? Well, you go back and you actually look up the word. It's got more than virtue. I mean, what does virtue mean? By virtue of this? I mean, we've got a completely different kind of concept about the word. The word literally means manliness. That's what it means. It means to be male. It comes from a root which means to be male. So it's kind of manliness in the sense of of standing up and be counted if necessary. So add to your faith the ability to stand up and be counted, to be manly, to stand up for what you believe. But you now start to see a progression. It's a progression from faith, and notice it's our faith in Christ, and we then start to build one thing after another on this particular basis. So add to your faith this manliness, as you again go back and check it if you want to look at it in your notes, number 703 in Strong's, if you want to look it up. It's courage. It's courage of our convictions. And then, onto that manliness, onto this standing up and being counted, you add to your virtue, add you to your manliness, knowledge. Now this, remember, we're talking about a living word of God. Now unless we've got the knowledge of that word, unless we go and find out what the scriptures are talking about and what the scriptures are saying, how can we add to that? But we go and we need to study. The knowledge is just basically that. It's gnosis. It's where this, remember I talked about Gnostic heresy. Well, the word Gnostic and gnosis and knowledge, it's all coming from the same basis. Gnosis, 1108 in Strong's. And we get that from Scripture. It says this Scripture, we read about how the Scriptures are making you wise unto salvation. And that's part and parcel of this knowledge that we've got. And to this gnosis, to this knowledge, temperance or self-control, 1466. I think 1466 is a Strong's number if you want to look it up. But again, put in your notes, Galatians 5:22, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's just part of the fruit of the Spirit, this temperance, this self-control. You have this manliness, this courage of our convictions. You learn from Scripture. We learn from Scripture what is required of us. And we therefore have a certain self-control in regard to those Scriptures. And those self-control then starts to develop certain habit patterns within us. and those habit patterns grow. And you see how these things are progressively developing. And then it says, and to temperance or to self-control, patience. And it literally, the word literally, 5281 is the Strong's number, 5281 for patience. It literally means to stick with it. It is sticking with it. So you've got this self-control, but you're consistently now exercising this self-control based on the scriptural knowledge that we've got, based on the fact that you're going to stand up for your convictions, based on the faith that you originally started with. You see how it's building. One thing is building on another. And so this sticking with it, 5281, this patience, it says, you therefore add godliness. Now, looking at godliness, you think, oh, well, we're going to be godly. We've got to be righteous. We've got to be, you know, like God. That's not what it means. That's not the meaning of this particular word, because that's what it means where it says the divine nature. That's what we're aiming for, to be like God. The divine nature is the nature that we're aiming for, and that is agape. That is God. Is, remember, God is love. That's what it says, this perfect love. But what this means, where it talks about godliness here, the word, the Strong's number is 2150, it means well devout or good worship. It means, in other words, that you are worshiping God in the right way. In other words, you are going and approaching God. That's the way it is sensing in godliness. You are approaching God in the right way. So you're adding to your faith, the initial starting faith, this courage of the conviction. You're adding to that knowledge from Scripture. You're adding to that self-control within that knowledge. You're adding to that this sticking with it in that self-control based on this knowledge from Scripture. And from that, you also add, therefore, this relationship with God, so that you're approaching God in the right way. This godliness, it is to do with our relationship with God. Now, once we've got that sorted, and you see the progression, once we start getting that really sorted out in our lives, it says, once this this relationship with God, this correct relationship, you then go into brotherly kindness. And the word brotherly kindness is Philadelphia. It is Philadelphia. 5360. Philadelphia. So brotherly love. A love between brethren. So that we all that are doing the same thing, going through the same experiences, we are sticking together. You know, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So the manner of some is, as we see, particularly as we see that day approaching, it's important that we do. The chat room is important. The communication is important, that we do try and do that. So to this godliness, this approach towards God, we add this brotherly kindness, this Philadelphia, this brotherly love. And once we've got it sorted out between brethren, then you've got to go to the divine nature. That is agape. That is the love, the perfect love, which is God's love. This outgoing nature, this divine nature, and it's a progression that leads through all of these things. And what's Peter? Here's the final, the chief apostle at that time. One thing he's going to leave with everybody. That was it. That was it. That was the heart and core of everything. It was the divine nature. It's a path to that divine nature. This perfect love that casts out fear. The way in which it's developed within us as frail human beings that naturally would be afraid. But that divine love, there is a certain stage-by-stage stepping aspects of our conversion that we need to be aware of and allow these things to have their, take their course, to as he says, you know, yes, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing shortly I'm going to put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus has shown me. Therefore, I'll endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance, for we've not followed cunningly devised fables. You know, Peter knew what he was going to have to live through. He was going to be crucified. That's what he was going to be, was going to happen to him. And he'd already been told that by Christ. You can go to the end of John. That's what he was told. And in that, what was the conversation going on at that time? It was, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have agape for me? He says, well, you know I'm fond of you. He says, okay, go feed my sheep. You know, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have agape for me? He says, I told you, I'm fond of you. Okay, then tend my lamb. Actually, there's several words in there. I think the first one is tend to pasture my lambs. And the second one is to oversee my sheep. And the third one, when he says, Simon, son of Jonah, are you fond of me? Do you have Philadelphia? And then he was grieved because he'd used this term in Greek. And he says, you know I'm fond of you. He says, well, you go ahead and pasture my sheep. And then he gives the incident where he gives the type of death that it was going to be. He's going to have to actually glorify God. That was the end of the book of John. But you know, none of that comes out here. He just says, look, okay, his entire focus, where was his focus? It was focusing on getting these qualities in the people that he was dealing with, of leaving something for them. He's not going to focus on the fear that he had to go through. His focus was on leaving them for these people, leaving some qualities there, the three people, helping them to be there on the other side when the kingdom of God actually begins, and being part of that kingdom. Because why? They've also got this divine nature that he had to learn how to actually develop. They have this perfect love that chases away fear and gets rid of fear and blocks fear. Okay, but there's another aspect. In addition to having that perfect love in us, turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. A lot of this aspect is that we recognize that we dwell in that kind of love. Right now, as we dwell in this earth, the ultimate, when we're looking down through the annals of time, ultimately, God has got a fantastic purpose that he wants to give to us. It's an outgoing nature that this being, and he is in control even of the world as we are in it today. And here in Psalm 91, there's a psalm here that really goes into this. It says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the wing, under the shadow of the Almighty. And it is the Almighty. And the Almighty, and we then dwell under his shadow. If we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Now, it's not a case, it's a case of perception. This psalm is about our perception. What is our perception of the world that we're in now? Do we live in this world, but it's, you know, it's a rotten, miserable world, and, you know, it's, you know, horrible and all this? Yes, it is. Why? Because of aversion therapy. Because we're going to learn what a rotten, horrible, miserable world it is. But the ultimate purpose is good. It's outgoing. It's loving. And it says, he that dwells in the secret place, in other words, he's got his mind focused in that way. It says, I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge, he's my fortress, my God. In him I'll trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrows that fly by day. You know, the things in this world, the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the things that are coming on this earth in the way of heavenly signs, the winds raging. They were just coming over here, incidentally, just quite interesting. The number of broken trees that were down were just quite huge. All across the countryside, and apparently the radio mast by Mrs. Stewart here, has gone ahead and been blown down, the radio and television mast. Probably did a world of good in the area. It says, for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. You know, there are certain things that are coming that are pretty horrendous. But we don't have to fret about that. We don't have to worry about that. Why? Because here is a being that is omnipresent, that the world in which we live is controlled by his word and by his breath. That's what upholds the reality. And his outgoing nature is the nature that will dominate eventually. This is a present world, an evil world, for a limited space of time. 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes you will behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Eternal, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. That's where the focus is. That's where our mind is focused. That's what our mind is set on. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 again. You've got a marker in there. And just look at it in that light, in this second aspect. It's not just the case that this perfect love is in us, but that we are in this perfect love. That ultimately that is who is in control of this earth and all the things that we will have to live through. And this then will give us the ability to cast out fear. And it says here, well, let's have a look, where should we pick it up? Well, it starts in the preceding chapter where it says, this is his command. It says, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments, verse 22. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God, or the authority, or the power, Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he's given us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. Notice, he dwells in him. There's one way, and he in him. There's the other way. These two aspects. We dwell within God. Ultimately, the one that is going in control is the one who is a loving God. And also, he, this loving God, this perfect love, is in us. And this is how we know that he lives in us, by the spirit that he has given us. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And the word spirit means breath. The word in both Hebrew and Greek can be translated both breath or spirit. One is ruach in the Hebrew, and the other is pneuma in the Greek. Now, pneuma is where we get pneumatic tire from. The pneumatic tire is pneuma. It's air. The spirit, the breath, the air. And ruach is the same. It's the spirit, the breath, the air. It's a moving air. Beloved, test, don't believe every spirit, every breath, but test the breaths, test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone into the world. In other words, people that are speaking and the breath coming out of them is from a different breath, of a different spirit. That's the meaning of these words. This is how you know the spirit of God, the breath of God. Every spirit or breath that confesses, homologos is a word, it means the same word as. In other words, what's coming out of the mouth has the same word as if, it says, as if Jesus Christ was coming in the flesh. In other words, it's the same word that's coming out of that person's mouth as if it was Christ in the flesh, because it's coming from the same spirit, because the word Christ means the anointed one, and the same spirit, the same breath is producing the word. That's of God. And every spirit or breath that does not have that same word, homologos, confesses not that Jesus Christ is coming as if coming in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist that you've heard, that it should come, and even now already is in the world. This is how you determine between these two spirits. What is coming out of the mouth? Is it the word that is proceeding from, as we've just read in 2 Peter, this progression that goes through a knowledge of this, the kind of the living word of God, biblically based? It fits within the word of God, the scriptures that make you wise unto salvation. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is that that is in you than that which is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. Two trees. Again, Mr. Armstrong was going on about two trees, two different ways of life. We are of God, and he that knows God hears us. He that is not of God doesn't hear us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the difference between the two. Whether in fact it reflects the living word of God that is coming from the spirit of God out of the mouth of these prophets or whatever, people that are speaking, not like I'm speaking now. That's what it's talking about. Beloved, and then it goes into another section. It says, now beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God, or is begotten of God and knows God. Now, he's going now into, here is this, it says that we are of God, and he that knows God hears us. And so here are these people all speaking the same way, speaking the same thing, looking in the same direction, looking, developing this perfect love, this perfect love that's actually operating through them. And he says, this therefore it binds us all together. He that loves not doesn't know God, for God is love. This is the central character. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That's where the perfect love comes from. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. In other words, it's not just a case of us having this within ourselves. It's a case that we also are dwelling within that love. That love also, we our entire salvation eventually rests on the ability to have our sins forgiven. That's part and parcel of the process. It's part of the he that dwells in the shadow of the Most High, that we just read over in the Psalms. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This same kind of love is coming out. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's how this perfect love is developed. This is how we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So we can perceive not only that he is dwelling in us, but also we are dwelling in him. So this perfect love, we look at the world in a certain way, and this looking at the world as well as having that love within us casts out fear, as we'll go on. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess or have the same word that Christ is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. So this mindset, again, you're looking at these two things. One is God dwells in him, and he dwells in God. These two things are there, and the two things are being mentioned continually. And we've known and believed the love that God has to us, or it can actually be, it literally means that has God in us. Actually, that phrase there, the love that has God in us. God is love. And he that dwells in love, in other words, he stays rooted, understanding the world in which he's in. He that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Two ways round. This is how, those two aspects, is how our love is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And how was he in this world? It's not just the fact that this perfect love was living through Christ. It was the fact that Christ recognized the world in which he was living and the purpose of the present age that he's living in. It was both ways round. So he understood that. As he is, so are we in the world. It's both ways round. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. Let's see, or is punishing, is also literally, I think it means is punishing. He that fears is not made perfect in love. So this again is the way in which it's cast out. We love him because he first loved us. And if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, is a liar. And he that loves not his brother who he's seen, how can he love God who he hasn't seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So, two aspects to this. First of all, the fact that God is omnipresent. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, and has put all under his feet, talking of Christ now, and he's put all under his feet, and gave him the head over all to the church. Now, I've crossed out the words that are there in italics, because I think it reads better with those missing. Because it says he's put all under his feet. So everything has been put under Christ's feet. He is the Lord of all. And he gave him the head over all, he gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. In other words, it's like a wife, the fullness of him, the one that makes him complete, that fills all in all. Now, this being that we, Jesus Christ, it says he fills all in all. Well, how does he do that? Through the very Spirit. And you can put into your notes Jeremiah 23:24, that same Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, talked about how he fills heaven and earth. The Spirit fills heaven and earth. And this entire room, however it works, this entire room, one way we can conceptually look at it, whereas we live in the love of God, is that God fills heaven and earth, and therefore we live in a world that he is completely and totally aware of, that he has constructed, that he allows, that he is using for a certain purpose, and we therefore can look at the world in that way. You can put down your notes Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9, that talks about how the word, the heavens, were made. But turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And here we find in Matthew chapter 10 quite a classic passage talking about how God is completely and totally over the world that we find ourselves in. It says verse 26, Matthew 10 verse 26, do not fear therefore, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. And do not fear those that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, the psuche, as the word is, but rather fear him, the breathing creature, the consciousness, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them will not fall on the ground without your father, without him knowing? It says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, we tend to lose track of this. We forget about this. We think that we live in this world, and we're on our own. We tend to go through life many times. We forget. We just forget to pray. We forget to pray continually, and forget that God is perfectly aware of whatever is actually happening. Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And it goes on about the troubles that you'll find on the earth, but it's all within this context. The context of those troubles are the context that God is perfectly aware of everything that's going on. So this perfect love, there's this aspect to it, and that is that, you know, God is perfectly aware of all that is going on. God is omnipresent. And the other thing is, if we turn back to 1 John 4 again, if you've got your marker there, just remind ourselves what it says here. This being, this God that is omnipresent, as it says in verse 8, he that loves not doesn't know God, for God is love. God is this outgoing character. That is what his character is. It sums up what this being is. So this being that knows all that goes on, the ultimate purpose and the ultimate thing that it is doing, you're looking at this outgoing character. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love, notice it says again, God is love. God, this is his character. This is his focus. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 13 that we read again, and again, notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 13, when we're looking here at this being, remember it. This word charity, that's translated charity here, is this same word, this perfect love. This being, verse 4, suffers long and is kind. This being is patient. He's kind. He's not going to go and destroy people just for the sake of it. He's like a father. He cares for us as a father cares. This is why Satan destroys and tries to destroy fatherhood. He determined to destroy fatherhood because it pictures this being. It says, you know, this being doesn't envy. He doesn't vaunt himself. He's not puffed up. He's not doing this for his own, you know, personal aggrandizement. This being is outgoing. He's doing it for us and for our benefit so that he can share the might that he has. He doesn't behave himself unseemly. He doesn't seek his own. He's not easily provoked. He doesn't think evil. He doesn't, you know, deal with us according to sin. The ultimate purpose, what he's actually, you know, and this being is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, as it says in Acts 17, through this spirit that fills heaven and earth, that has, and not just heaven and earth, but heaven and earth and time as well, throughout all time. He is the eternal. He does not rejoice in iniquity. He rejoices in the truth. This is the type of being he is. He bears all things. He puts up with things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. He does, in fact, he delivers. This world that we're looking at today is here for a temporary time. But he is patient. He never fails. And it says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. In other words, when this perfect love, which is coming from God, and this perfect love, he is going to bring that to the world. Okay, just a few scriptures in closing. Romans chapter 8. Here is this being with that kind of concern, with that kind of love, in whom we dwell. In other words, we consciously understand the purpose of this present life that we're in. And here in Romans chapter 8, notice in verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and to that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. So he foreknew this called group. Now, he doesn't know them individually, but he knew that there was going to be a group, and a group was going to be called. He predestinated, he planned, that they are going to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And what's his Son? He's got perfect love. So we are conformed to that. And we live in a present world, and that world is governed by, eventually, will be governed by this being. The plan is flowing towards this conclusion. Moreover, who he did predestinate, then these he also called. Who he called, these he justified. Who he justified, he glorified. There's a progression. He's determined that progression will be accomplished. What are we going to say then of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yes, rather than is risen again. Notice, it's not just that he died, but he's risen again and is actually living his life through that living word in us. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? You're he who dwells within your secret place. And who is in the shadow of the Almighty. Who's going to separate us from that? Shall trial, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Are any of these things going to separate us when we really understand that we live within this, within a world where God's Spirit fills heaven and earth, where he knows what's going on? And whatever happens is for a certain purpose, which is a loving purpose, which has an outgoing element to it, which ultimately will have that outgoing element as the predominant element within it. As is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, present things or things to come, height, depth, nor any other creation, any other thing that is created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are in that love. We regard ourselves as, under the shadow of the Almighty. Why? Because he's inexorably involved in our life. He is actually, he's the master potter. He's the one that's doing that. And so this perfect love casts out fear. It's not just a perfect love in us, it's that we are in this perfect love all the time. And the ultimate conclusion is going to be that nothing is going to stop him. It is going to be the case. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. And we're going to be there in the future. So again, put another scripture you can put down, well, another couple of scriptures you can put down, Isaiah 51, I've read that before, which talks about how we fear men so often. Another one you can put down, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, it says, he's not given us the spirit of fear, it's the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. That's the spirit of God. But what I want to do is I want to read over in Acts chapter 4. Because part of the reason for giving this was that last week I commented about this subject, about Luke 21 and the things that are actually coming on the earth. And I read this scripture here in Acts, and I didn't go on and finish it. And here in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. However, many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. So there's quite a commotion. I mean, 5,000 people is quite a number to suddenly hear, and this word gets around. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and so on, They gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they set them before in the midst, they asked, "By what power and what name, what authority have you done this?" And here they were being put before the council and being asked of these questions. And what were they told by Christ? When that happens, you do not go ahead and premeditate. There's no need to premeditate. And it says, "What power have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that then gives the answer at that time. "You rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, you will be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, as God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole." So it was complete and total boldness. And it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned men," there was nothing special about them, "they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus, and beholding the man that was healed standing with them, they couldn't say anything against it." So here we find people standing and having this boldness that's there. Now, what exactly was it? They just had the day of Pentecost, and the love, this perfect love, was in them. And it was speaking through them. It was through the Holy Spirit that he was actually saying these things. So this was in them and it was coming through them. They also understood the power that they were able to have, that they were in fact living within this perfect love also. Very much the case the way that 1 John explains. So there was a boldness there. And notice, let's see, verse... verse 18, "And they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we can't but speak the things that we've heard and seen.' So when they have further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing by which they may punish them, because of the people. For all were glorifying God for that which was done. For the man was over 40 years old, that was the miracle of healing was shown. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the priests and elders had said. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, which has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is.'" Now notice what they were thinking. Here is the Creator God who controls all that goes on. So it wasn't just the Holy Spirit that was speaking through them. It was the fact that they were also living in a world that they recognized that God had complete control over. There were the two things that were there. One was the love of God in them. The other that they lived, they moved and they were lived within that love. That this being was there in ultimate control. "Who by the mouth of the servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people imagine vain things?'" And they start singing a psalm. This was one of the psalms. You go back and you can read the psalm. "The kings of the earth stood..." I think it's Psalm 2, is it? Yeah, Psalm 2. "And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." It's actually a prophecy for the future. You go back and read Psalm 2. It's a prophecy of how the Christ, the Messiah, is going to behave when the nations come against him. "And of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, who you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done." So it wasn't a case of just the Spirit of God in them, this love in them, that they lived within this world controlled by that Spirit. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And stretching forth your hands to heal, and giving the signs and wonders be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. That's what it's about. Perfect love, the perfect love in them through the very Spirit of God, and they're recognizing that this perfect love that they lived within, because the jurisdiction of God over all things, that cast out the fear. And that's what we also need to understand and put into practice in our own lives.